Good morning. If I've not had a chance to meet you, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to open up God's Word. That's what we believe this is, God's Word, and share the truth of its meaning with you. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17 today, Genesis 17. So if you don't own a Bible, go ahead and grab one of those Bibles in front of you, right in front of you in that chair. You'll pick it up. It'll be on page 11. Genesis 17, we'll be considering that. So let me go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our consideration of His Word. O Lord our God, great are You and greatly are You to be praised. Help us to understand our place before You. Help us to see something of Your might. Help us to see the truth of the gospel. Help us to see the ways in which that gospel can not only change our own lives, but change the world. Help us to wait upon You, even now. Amen. We've called this series to the book of Genesis, Foundations, because we believe that the book of Genesis is giving us the foundation of the world. It's telling us how it began, it's telling us how it got broken, and it's telling us how it gets healed. Genesis is not a fairy tale. We believe it to be divinely inspired historical truth, such that the more that you understand what it's telling us, not just with your mind, but with your hearts, the more that you understand with your heads and hearts what the Lord is saying, the more that you will prosper in the world. It was this book, it's important that we remember, it's important that we see this book, this very book that we're studying, is the same book that was given to Joshua. Just before he went into the land to bring about that conquest, he was given this book, and he was told of this book, quote, to meditate on it day and night, for then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. This book, meditate on it, you will make your way prosperous and have good success. And the prosperity and the good success that are being referenced there are not principles to live by, like you might read in a leadership book as such. But the truth here is a person to be in relationship with Him. That being in relationship with God is the way we find our prosperity and our success. Genesis, friends, is about knowing the Lord, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And the more that we know Him, the more that we meditate on Him, the more that we love Him, the more that we are in fellowship with Him through His Word, the more that we will have prosperity and good success as God defines it. And build a better world on better foundations. Now, as we think about who God is and our fellowship with Him from this Word, you remember a couple weeks ago we thought about the fact that He is our shield. He is our shield. We ought not fear because He's our shield. And last week we thought about the fact that this God, listens to our afflictions. And this week we learn more about God by understanding that He is Almighty. God is Almighty. In this passage, Genesis 17, what we're going to find is God is going to confirm His covenant, His promised covenant. If you remember, go back a bit, Genesis 12:3, God gives a promise of the offspring and land to Abram. Remember Genesis 15, God makes the covenant. That's important to remember. And then here today, Genesis 17, God confirms that covenant of blessing and offspring in the land. And so, guys, if you understand what is going on in Genesis 17, if you not only understand it, if you love it, trust it, you have the key that unlocks the purposes of the world. Now, you might be saying, Nathan, that's a bit of an overstatement. That is not an overstatement in the least. Genesis 17, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. You understand what's going on here, you're going to be able to unlock the secrets, as it were, of the earth. Big idea this morning, very clear. God is Almighty. Kids, are you listening? God is Almighty. You go home, mom, dad, ask you, what was the sermon about? Mom, dad, God is Almighty. That's what I learned. Take a look. Genesis 17, 1 and 2. Here we go. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. All right, foundational verse, setting up the narrative of everything that comes below it. And there's four things there that we need to understand in those first two verses that set up to help us understand the rest of the passage. The first thing, time. We have 13 years have gone by since last week's passage, Genesis 16. 13 years have gone by since the events of last week, and still no child that God was promised. Now Abram, we see, is 99. We'll find out later that Sarai is 90. So time. Second, you need to notice the person, namely the person of God. God introduces himself here as God Almighty. So for those of you that are familiar with that language of El Shaddai, God Almighty, that's what's here. First time in the Bible where we're reading this, where God introduces himself as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. It signals a major theme of the events that are about to follow. All that needs to be done in the work of the covenant will be done. Why? Because, you guessed it, God is Almighty. And kids, you need to know, God is not kind of mighty. He's not a little mighty. Kids, you need to know, he is almighty. All might, all strength is his. And so God is making clear to Abram and to us from the very beginning of this passage, whatever is needed to do to see the world do what it was made to do, God can do it. Nothing is too hard for him because he's God Almighty. God has lived from forever. He's eternal. He makes things from nothing. Just like he made the world from nothing, he can keep the world going. Nothing is too hard for him. This is why we believe as Christians that God can make an axe head float. This is why we believe that he can heal the sick and give sight to the blind, or even make a donkey talk. He can wipe away an army of 185,000 in a night. He can cast demons into pigs. He can even bring life from the dead. That's a critical feature. That's how mighty he is. He can even bring life from the dead. Critical thing to think about. And so that brings us to the third thing. So it's because he's God Almighty, he doesn't need us as human beings to do something to complete the covenant. So that's the third thing we see. Time, then we thought about person, here faith. It would be easy to understand verses 1 and 2 to teach us that Abraham had to be blameless, had to sort of be good and walk before him in order to earn the covenant. It'd be easy to read that verse that way. But remember, we've already seen not only that God is Almighty, but we've already seen that God has already covenanted with Abram. Abram already has believed, and it's already been credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. By the way, that's going to be an important feature when we get to the New Testament. I'm going to quote a bunch of passages today. So if you want my notes, come grab me at the back. We're going to look at a lot of the book of Romans and Galatians. Paul's going to use that thing that I just told you as a heart of his argument in Romans. He's already in covenant. He's already had righteousness before this reaffirmation of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. Fourth thing we need to understand is the word covenant itself, as you see in this passage. The way that God heals the world is through his covenantal promises. Now, we've already seen the word covenant before. You remember we saw it back with Noah before. We saw it already again with Abram. So here it is again. Covenants are, here's my definition, covenants are God-ordained agreements. God-ordained agreements. Biblical covenants start with God and are fulfilled by God, which means covenants are not contracts. Covenants are not contracts. A contract is an agreement between two equal parties that's very easily broken. And so we, of course, are not equal to God. But also, I want you to notice who is the one that's going to perform the covenant. Just look down there. I'm not even going to list them all. There's so many of them. Look in verse 5. I have made. That's God talking. I have made. Verse 6. I will make. Verse 7. I will establish. God is doing it. Covenants are started by God, performed by God, because God is Almighty. But that doesn't mean that we don't play a role. Maybe you're thinking about that. More on that in a bit. But for now, let's go ahead and press on. Take a look at the second half of verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so as I said here, the Lord is confirming an already existent covenant. Abram shows a proper fear of the Lord after he shows up by falling on his face in reverence. So kids, this is sometimes why we pray, we bow our heads, just showing reverence to God. Verse 4, God then tells Abram again that he shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So in this little section of scripture, there's the emphasis. God is putting this emphasis on the expansion of his offspring and the promises therein from his seed to many nations. Verse 6, you see that again in verse 5, but then verse 6, he will be exceedingly fruitful and make you into nations. After more than a couple decades of no answer to the promise of a son, the Lord in this section, what he's doing is he's kind of showing off the stars again. Here it is, Abram. Here's all of these nations that are going to come from you. You're going to be blessed. But this time you'll notice that the Lord expands the promise a little bit in at least two ways. He expands this promise in this passage in two ways. First, by telling Abram that kings shall come from him. Second, that the covenant will be an everlasting covenant. So this God-initiated agreement will issue kings and a multitude of people across the nations, and its effects will then last forever and ever and ever. There will be no end to this covenant. Now finally, the Lord confirms his offspring will have all of this land. We've been hearing about this blessing of land and offspring. So he promises land here. So you got a multitude of nations, a people as numerous as stars in the sky. Some kings are going to come out. The land of promise is going to be there. And all this is going to be an everlasting covenant of God Almighty. But there's one more thing you may have noticed there. A new expansive new facet in the confirmation of the covenant. Notice that Abram is given a new name. Now he's Abraham. It has been all I could do to keep calling him Abram and Sarai. We think of them as Abraham and Sarai. Now Abraham and Sarah, now we get that passage. He has a new name, Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. Now Abram, just the name Abram, meant exalted father, which is ironic, right? Because he hadn't been a physical father yet. So now he's given this new name of father of a multitude of nations. So when we pull all this together, what we just read, we might go so far as to say that Abram, or Abraham, has been given new life. We might even say that he's been born again in a way. Not that he didn't have faith, we've already said that. But all of these things are coming together. He's got a new name, he's got a new identity. All of it is coming together. Which, of course, the same is true for those of us in Christ, isn't it? Same is true for those of us in Christ. We too are given promises. We too are given an inheritance. We too are given nations or part of the nations. We too are given lands. And we too are given a new name in Christ. And who did it? God did it all. And so now we who are in Christ are God's, and God is our God. But you may be asking, okay, Nathan, God's doing all of this. What about Abraham's responsibilities? Does he have any responsibilities? Yes, the answer is yes, he does have responsibilities. Right, we see this notion of faith without works is taught here in this passage. Grace, friends, is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Such an important phrase to remember. Grace is not opposed to effort. Abraham needs to have effort. It's just opposed to earning salvation. We're opposed to earning salvation. So we see that the Lord wants Abraham, for instance, to do something by, quote, walking before him. So this means God wants him to live like an ambassador of the Lord. That's what that language means. Live like an ambassador of the Lord, displaying what he's like. We might go so far as to say that God is telling Abraham to image God. But we also get this notion of blamelessness, right? The Lord calls him to blamelessness. That's righteousness, because God himself is righteous. In other words, what God is saying is, live before him, display what he's like on the earth, live like God has called you to life, live like God has called you to righteousness, display me, image me on the earth. But there's one more thing that God calls Abraham to do, and that next thing is of central importance in the storyline of Scripture. You need to understand this, and that is the sign of the covenant circumcision. Take a look, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, notice the repetition, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so the Lord says Abraham will keep his covenant by participating in the sign of the covenant. What's the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. This is another way of saying, show your faith in their promises by participating in the sign of the promises. So kids, we might say it this way. You're on the team. Abraham's already on the team. There's nothing he needs to do to earn to be on the team. God's just saying, you got to wear the uniform. Put the uniform shirt on so as to signal that you're part of this team. That's what this sign is doing. And so we've already seen covenants before, and we've also seen signs of covenant before. Remember that? The rainbow. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant, saying that he would not flood the earth by water again. And so covenant signs are the ways that God talks to the world. Covenant signs are the way that God talks to the world. And so through the rainbow, God is saying to the world, I'm not going to flood the world again by judgment. And here, this circumcision sign is also the way in which now he's marking off God's people. He's talking to the world. He's marking them off. This is the way God is marking them off as being part of the Abrahamic covenant, to tell who God's people are. So to take that sign is to participate in the sign of the covenant, is to signal that you're in the covenant. To take it is to say that you're in it. That's what you're saying. Now, as we're going to see, that doesn't mean that you are, but it's one of the ways in which we participate. It's the way that we put on the team jersey. And the manner of the sign, difficult and awkward as it is, the manner of this sign of circumcision is what it is because of its attachment to Abraham's offspring. They go together. Now, does that mean that women are not part of the covenant? Of course, that's not the case. Women are equal participants to the covenant. But it's coming through the offspring of Abraham, as well as, did you catch this? The repetition, as well as to the foreigners of Abraham's house. So not just those that are in the offspring, the direct lineage of Abraham, but also it's coming to those that are part of the foreigners that are part of the household of Abraham, revealing a little bit of a hint of the expansiveness of this covenant that's going to go beyond just the Jewish people, but to the nations. But we see the whole point of the sign of circumcision there in verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so strict is this sign that needs to be taken, such that if you don't take it, you're outside the covenant. That's what God says there. But what about Sarai? Where's she at in all of this? See, it's important to It's so important to the Lord. She is so important to the Lord that the offspring come through her. Right? Remember last week in Hagar, they tried to sort of preempt that whole mess. And the Lord did not bless Ishmael in the sense of making him part of the covenant. He does bless them, as we'll see again here in just a moment. But the Lord cares enough about Abraham and Sarah, the persons, and their marriage to say, no, the promised son will only come through their line. So let's think about that and a little bit of Ishmael again. Take a look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Notice a kind of similar flow in the argument from the first half of the passage to the second half. Same kind of things happening. Sarah here is given a new name, just like Abraham is given a new name. Sarah's name, it doesn't come out in the text explicitly, but her name means princess, presumably attached to the fact that she's going to give rise to kings. Rise to kings, Sarah. Things are also beginning to progress very nicely, finally, because here we finally get a promise of a son that's going to be born to Abraham and Sarah. His name's going to be Isaac. Now, at the news of this, Abraham laughs. Right? This is him going like, right? I'm 99 years old. Sarah's 90. Come on. And that's the occasion that Abraham appeals to Ishmael. Well, just use him. Come on. Like, I'm 90. I'm 100 years old. She's 90. Come on. Seriously. Just use Ishmael. Clearly, Abraham is experiencing some level of doubt. Friends, it's important that you understand as Christians, it's okay to doubt. The question is, what do you do with the doubt? Clearly, Abraham is experiencing some level of doubt that will eventually rise to confidence. You'll see that in just a moment. But here in this moment, it's all too rich for him to take in. He's thinking, in other words, at an earthly level. He's not thinking about God Almighty. I mean, kids, just to put this into perspective, for those of you that you have grandparents, imagine your grandparents another 10 or 20 or 30 years older, kids. And then imagine your grandparents being 10, 20, 30 years older, and then they got pregnant with a baby, right? That's how nuts this feels, right? So you can kind of begin to appreciate what Abraham is going through. And so that's why Abraham is appealing to Ishmael to say, like, listen, God, I understand I kind of cheated. Not kind of, I did. I understand I cheated by doing this other thing with Hagar, but could you just count him instead of this whole other stuff? But listen, the Lord will not compromise on his promises. He will not let us cut corners. He assures Abraham, Ishmael will multiply. Notice that same language, going back to Genesis 1. He's going to have princes. Notice it's princes, not kings. So it's beneath Isaac. He's going to have princes that come from him, 12 of them. But no, the covenant goes through Sarah, not Hagar. Paul's going to say it's going to go through the free woman, not the slave woman. And God is told to give this new child that's going to come the name Isaac, which means laughter. I love this. I think this shows that God has a bit of a sense of humor. Because Abraham laughs about this promise of this son that's going to come, and God's like, all right, you want to laugh at me? Why don't you just name the kid that I'm going to give you Laughter? That's what Isaac means. Laughter. So that every time, you know, when Isaac is 5, 10, 20, whatever, every time he hears this, says his name, Isaac, he's saying laughter, reminded that God indeed is almighty. But nevertheless, everything is sort of set in its own way, isn't it? Now the Lord has made a promise. He said that there's going to be this arrival date of this son that's going to come a year from now. He's given this covenant sign. And then what comes next in the bottom half of the chapter shows Abraham's increasing confidence, shows his faith. Because what he does here is he goes and lives out what God called him to do, to take the sign. Look at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So when we think about that notion of faith without works is dead, that's what James particularly is sort of thinking about. He's going to pull from Genesis 22, but nevertheless, same idea here. Right? If Abraham truly does believe, if he truly has been credited to his righteousness, if he's truly in the covenant, if he truly is trusting God, then he'll go do what God says. That's the natural idea here. He shows his faith by his works. And so that's what Abraham does. He's obeying the voice of the Lord because he trusts the Lord, as is evidenced by his being obedient to the point of circumcision to all the males of his house, including the foreigners. And so when the chapter closes here, we're left with a great deal of anticipation. Almost 25 years have gone by. I know for us it feels like 25 years since we were in Genesis 12. But here we are, almost 25 years since we were in Genesis 12. 25 years have gone by since the Lord made that promise to Abram and to Sarah. This offspring that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Back then, he was 75. Sarah was 65. The two of them followed the Lord. They left their gods. They left their land. And while Abraham and Sarah may not have always been faithful, they have always kept the faith. They continue to trust the Lord in spite of circumstances that may have led them to conclude that God wasn't real, he wasn't honest, or he wasn't almighty. They keep believing. And interestingly, Moses is going to wait to tell us about the fulfillment of this promise. Very interesting here. So here we get the promise that this time next year, there's going to be this son, Isaac. Now remember Genesis 16 to Genesis 17, 13 years had passed. Well, from Genesis 17, it's going to take all the way to Genesis 21 for Isaac to show up. More delay in the story. More delay. And what we're going to find in these next few chapters is we're going to return to some old narratives, some similar characters that we thought about before are going to come back into the story. But nevertheless, the Lord is keeping us on edge of his promises, drawing out our trust in the most troubling of circumstances. That's what he's doing. He's after our faith. But we need to ask the question now, what in the world does this passage have to do with the story of redemption? What in the world does this passage have to do with the story of redemption that is being told, this one story in the storyline of Scripture? To say it more bluntly, what does this story have to do with Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption? Now, we've said all along that Moses is writing of Christ. That's important that you understand that. So, friends, if you're a skeptic here this morning, so glad you're here. If you think this sort of portion of the sermon is us just, we Christians, just twisting and contorting the Bible to try to make it Christian, right? If that's what you're thinking, friend, I just want you to pay very close attention to the fact that that's not the case, as is evidenced by the apostles themselves and the divinely inspired Scripture. Just watch. All I'm going to do is just read the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. So take a look. How does this story in Genesis 17 point to the story of redemption, particularly to the story of Christ? Remember what we've said all along. Moses, the author of Genesis, is writing of Jesus. And you say, the skeptic in the room may say, come on, Nathan, really? Friend, that is not my words. That's Jesus' words. Not my interpretation. That's Jesus' interpretation of Genesis 17. For example, I'll show it to you. John 5:46. I could show you in numerous other places, but here's one place. John 5:46. Jesus is talking here. He says, for if you believed Moses, the author of Genesis, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Because he wrote of me. That's Jesus' words. And so what does the covenant with Abraham have to do with the covenant of Christ in the new covenant? Answer, everything. Everything. This chapter, almost in itself, is a template, the mold for what Jesus brings. I mean, gosh, just think about it. We have in Genesis 17, miraculous life that's coming, drawn from death, that leads to kings and nations by a covenant and a sign of a covenant. I mean, does that sound at all familiar to you? Let's think about it a little bit more carefully. We said at the beginning that the Lord's words that govern this passage was, I am God Almighty. Why would God say that at the outset of this narrative? Because Abraham is 99 years old. And the Lord intentionally wanted him to be. He intentionally chose a barren woman. He intentionally waited so as to show that he is God Almighty. God is making all of these otherwise impossible promises of a multinational kingdom through covenant, kingdom through covenant, of a multinational kingdom through covenant with two people that are otherwise as good as dead. Why? So that we would believe that God can do the impossible, not only just with Abraham, but with us. He can bring us, he can bring the nations back from the death of our sins through resurrection because he's God Almighty. You ever thought about that? That used to bother me for the longest time. Why does Jesus seem to think that everybody that was reading the Bible understood that resurrection is just basic nature of reading the Old Testament? Right? It's because of stories like this. You say, Nathan, show it to me in the Bible. Okay, Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Key passage. I'm going to go through Romans a lot here. Romans 4:17, the Apostle Paul is writing. By the way, Paul knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees trained under Gamaliel. He probably would have had the entire Pentateuch memorized. He probably would have had the book of Genesis memorized. And here's what he says, Romans 4:17. As it is written, Paul says, I have made you the father of many nations. Y'all recognize that? He's quoting Genesis 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. See what he's saying? As I said last week, the deadness and the delay were part of God's plan all along. Why? So that God would be seen as Almighty, so that we would believe that he is Almighty, so that we would trust God to do the impossible, to bring life from the dead through an offspring, and to do so by blessing not just one nation, but many nations, Jew and Gentile, as it is revealed through the birth of a miraculous child. That's what this passage is all about. A miraculous offspring who gives life to the dead of not only one nation, but all the nations, as well as the lands by which those nations tread upon. This, friends, is the template of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but Nathan, he said Isaac. He said land of Canaan, man. Are you not paying attention to that? Yes, I know that. But friend, you need to remember Deuteronomy 31. We've been emphasizing this time and time and time again. Moses, as he's writing this book, he already knows Israel's going to fail. The promises of the Mosaic covenant, a different covenant. He already knows that they're going to fail that. He's writing Genesis to be instructive eventually to the people that would believe upon the Christ. And he's writing this as a testimony against them. For those of you that are familiar with the story, remember he had them on two different mountains, like you do this, blessed are you, and the other ones you're cursed. He already knows, and he has them to remember that famous song. Some of you want me to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. All right? Remember that song, I'm going to fail, remember? He already knows they're going to fail, and so therefore Isaac and even the land of Canaan were meant to be types, molds that Christ would come in and fill up. Moses is already writing to say to look beyond them. See them as types for one in the Christ that would fulfill. Thus making Christ the true and final fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Making Christ the true and final offspring that is being pointed to. I'll show that to you in the Bible. Galatians 3:16. Paul makes the connection for us. Galatians 3:16. He writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Same language as Genesis 17. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is," there it is, "Christ." Christ is the true offspring. Paul is saying, in other words, that the promise we read about in Genesis 17 was ultimately pointing to and fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. Therefore, friend, if you are in Christ, you are in the everlasting promises of God. If you are in Christ, the one that answers the promises, that fulfills the promises, therefore you are in the everlasting promises given to Abraham. Show that to you again from Scripture itself, Galatians 3:29. It's just a little bit further down from what I just read. Paul writes again, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And so Christ is the true and final offspring of Abraham. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you are in Abraham's promises, no matter if you are Jew or Gentile. And that, friends, is how Abraham can be said to be the father of a multitude of nations. Not only the Jewish ones, but also the non-Jewish ones. That's how he can be said, Genesis 12:3, to bless all the families of the earth. Because Christ is his offspring, and Christ as God in the flesh became a curse of the law by taking the curse of our sin upon himself. The curse of the nations Jesus does on himself at the cross. He therefore pays the wage of death. Remember this? This is Genesis 15. Jesus is the one that walks the bloody path of the covenant. He sheds his blood, makes the payment of sin, and then what does he do? Resurrect from the grave 3 days later. Just as it was through Abraham and Sarah's womb of deadness, Christ might fulfill God's promises to bring about life from the dead, so as to bring about the very same thing that God wanted from the beginning. Do you remember this? Way back in the beginning. What did God always want? Genesis 1:28. To fill the world with people that image him. And so because God makes his promise to Abraham, Christ is the true and final offspring of that. And so because of the gospel, because of Jesus' death, burial, and then resurrection, in the same way that life came out of the deadness of Abraham and Sarah, so now in him he is truly overcome. Therefore, if you're in him, Jew or Gentile, you now are part of the promises. And so now all the families of the earth are blessed. I mean, here we are in the United States of America, thousands of miles from those same places, being blessed by the covenant. Which you then need to be asking, friend, okay, if Christ is the answer, the true offspring of Abraham, that's how we have the promises, you should now be asking, how do I get Jesus? If I got to get in Christ to be part of these promises, life after death, lands, blessings, you got to be in Christ, how do I get in Christ? The answer is the same way Abraham got in, by faith alone. Here's Paul again, Romans 4. I'm quoting Romans 4 again. Again, central component of Paul's argument in Romans. In reference to Abraham, Paul writes in Romans 4:11, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." See what Paul's saying? Abraham is already counted righteous before he performs the sign of the covenant, before he performs a work of the law. And so as it was for Abraham, so it is for us. It's not faith plus works equals righteousness. It's faith in Christ equals righteousness. And then that obedience is just fruit of it. And so by the grace of God, working through our faith in the Son of God, who fulfills the promises of God of life through death, we who believe are adopted into the family of God. Grafted, as Paul will say, into the family of God. As God then gives us new hearts. That's the life after death. We get new hearts, which is what we needed all along. Once again, Romans 2, 28-29. This might as well be a sermon on Romans, right? Romans 2, 28-29. Notice the argument, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." You see what he's saying? Just because you got circumcised doesn't mean you're in the promises. That's what they thought. Just go do that, you're good. Paul says, no, 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 that's not how it works. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, the people of God, is one inwardly. And circumcision, a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Deuteronomy talks about this numerous times, this notion of being not just circumcised with the outer self, not just performing religious duties. Your heart's got to be changed. You say, how do I do that? You need a heart surgeon. How do you get that? Jesus. Faith in him. That's how you get new life. And so kind of pulling all this together. Again, through the gospel. Think about the gospel. Now, in your head. You got miraculous life from death, which led to kings, which leads to the multitude of nations, which leads to new hearts, all by God's power and a sign of the covenant. Who can do all of this? Only God Almighty in Christ. And so, friends, that leads us to the most important question I could ever ask you. So if you zoned out, come back in. The most important question anybody could ever ask you in your whole life. And here it is. Are you in the promises of God? Are you in the promises of God? Are you inside this everlasting covenant with Abraham? Are you in Christ? And if so, how do you know? Because if your answer is anything other than faith in the death of Christ for your sin, the answer to the promise, the death of Christ for your sin, and the resurrection of life for your sin, if your answer is anything other than that, then you stand outside the covenant. To quote Genesis 17:14, you are cut off from the people of God. If it's anything other than Christ himself. See, the reality is, friends, hundreds of thousands of people after Abraham, hundreds of thousands of people at the time of Christ, hundreds of thousands, millions of people, even still today, believe that they were safe with God because they took a sign. Because they made a prayer. Because they got baptized when they were a baby. Or even when they were 15 or 20 or 8 or 50, whatever. They're believing that they're in. They're deceived. They're trusting in their work. So many people are deceived in our own day. This is why this is so important. This is why the New Testament spends so much time working this through. They're blinded. Romans 9. Here we go again. Romans 9, 6 to 8. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Man, that's an important sentence. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. See, that's what you might think if you're not paying attention in Genesis 17. Well, my father's father is Abraham, so I'm good. And I took the sign of covenant, so I'm fine. Paul's going, no, it's never been that way. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, notice he's quoting Genesis 17, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, Paul says, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. He's saying, Paul is trying to correct this confusion. It's common to be confused, deceived, or just plain ignorant of what it means to be in the promises of God. Are you in the promises of God? Do you trust in your works? Or do you trust fully and finally and only in the work of Christ to have paid your debt, to give you life from the dead? Because any appeal to your works on top of Jesus is, as Paul says in Galatians 1, blasphemy. And so kids, friends of this church, apart from Christ, you are as dead as Sarah's womb. But in Christ, God is almighty. He can give you new life. God exercises his power to give us a new heart, to give us new life. And so is Christ your full and final and delightful appeal? You'll not only know by your confession, but also as a consequence from that confession, your baptism. Your baptism. That baptism is not a way to contribute. Remember we said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. That baptism is not earning. But one of the ways you know that you're in Christ, in the promises, that you say, Christ is my only hope. And then secondly, you say from that, you've gone and taken the new covenant sign of baptism after you believed. Not as a work to contribute, but as a way to show your faith. Guys, that's what baptism is. It's picturing our new names. Remember what circumcision was doing? It was marking off God's people. So now baptism marks off God's people in the new covenant. It's picturing our union with Christ. It's picturing our union with Christ. More Romans. Are you ready? Romans 6, 3 to 4. When we baptize people, we baptized Sam a couple weeks ago. You'll hear us quote this verse. All this is going to say is union with Christ. Romans 6, 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So remember, back to Genesis 17, remember what Abraham did after the reconfirmation of the covenant and being given the sign of the covenant. He's already righteous, right? He showed his faith by taking the sign of the covenant. Faith came first, then he took the sign, right? So now, in the new covenant, having already been made righteous by faith in Christ, you're already in, His people take the sign of the new covenant to be marked off as a participant of the promises of the people of God. Baptism is their showing their faith in Christ. It's showing their union with Christ. It's showing their new identity. It's showing their new birth. Thus, we do not conclude that babies should be so-called baptized because they don't believe. Right? We know our Presbyterian friends will say, yeah, but it's the same thing, right? The children are baptized, they needed to believe, so in the same way, they're part of the covenant. No, this is a new covenant. It's a new covenant. It's not the same covenant, right? It's a new covenant. And so therefore, it is only in the new covenant, it is only those that believe, that are given the sign. Unlike that Mosaic covenant, where it was a mixed community, here in the new covenant, it's a pure community. The sign is only to be given to those that believe, that identify, that those that are in the promises of God. And so, friend, my appeal to you this morning is that if you need to trust Christ for the first time, if you need to believe, if you have said that you believe, come talk to us. If you say, Nathan, I understand, I want to be in the promises of God. I want to trust Jesus. I've been trusting all kinds of other stuff, and I want to trust Christ. Can you help me walk that out? Come find me. Come find other people. Talk to your neighbor. Or secondly, if you're beginning to understand, I understand for those of you that maybe were baptized as babies, that this might be a little bit new for you, or you just outright reject me, that's fine too. Wouldn't be the first time or the 100th time. If you say, can we just talk about this a little bit more, Nathan? I would love to. I'd love to. I'll represent the position of paedobaptism as best as I can, and we have vetted it with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I'll give you the best case and then show you how that falls short, and we'll walk it out so that then you, friend, can be baptized, take the sign, and come on into his family. That's not to say, again, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. We've already said that. Only in Christ is that the case. But if you're one of those, if you need to trust Jesus for the first time, or you say, I already trust Jesus, but I need to be biblically baptized, come talk to us. But as for those of us that have believed and have already taken that sign of believer's baptism, for those of us that are in the promises of Abraham, for having trusted in the answer to those promises, Christ the Lord, to you that has been born again, to you that has been baptized as a believer, rehearsing your new identity, your new name, your union, might I invite you to do the very thing that God intended for Abraham to do, and to expand his promises to the nations. Abraham's promise was always intended to be expanded to the nations. His promise was always intended to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the world. That's been God's theme from the beginning. Thus the words of Christ, after he conquered death and from the tomb came up, resurrected from the dead, and came and spoke to his disciples, and he commanded them, and he commanded us. What did Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations. Same thing that he's interested with Abraham. All nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Give them the sign. Give who the sign? The disciples. Isn't that what it says? Go and make disciples. Baptize them. Baptize the disciples. And then do what with them? Then teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Right? Jesus isn't saying anything new there. It's the same thing that God has been intended to the whole time. Fill up the world with worshipers. And so Jesus, as God Almighty, now empowers us to make peace with the world through the proclamation of the gospel. So brother, sister, think about that. You're preaching the gospel, commending the gospel of life after death. When you preach the gospel and commend to people an inheritance of nations, that comes through you to them. You're the means of God's grace, preaching the gospel to people so that more brothers and sisters might come up, more people from the nations might come up and be part of these promises. The reality is, friends, we watch the world try to make peace with missiles, not Jesus. We make peace with the world by preaching the gospel and calling people to live inside of it together, to repent and to believe, to follow the Master, teaching them to obey, as Jesus said, all that he has commanded for his glory and our neighbor's good. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you this question. I end here. Where are you endeavoring to make peace by the preaching of the promises of God in Christ Jesus? He's the only way that life comes from death. Where are you making disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ? So I ask you, evaluative question, are you praying for your neighbors and the nations to trust in Christ, the answer to the promises? Are you commending the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbors and the nations? Are you making disciples that delight in the King of Nations? Are you helping others know the promises of God, or are you taking them for granted and keeping them to yourself? And you say, well, Nathan, it's hard. Yes, it's hard. And then you think about the people. Yeah, I need to share the gospel with them, but they are so far from God. God is almighty. He can take Saul and turn him into Paul. He can take you and turn you into a Christian. It's not hard for him because he's El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. So pray, participate in spreading the good news. Help other people live out this great commission. It's what God has always wanted from the beginning. It's one of the main reasons he has saved you, to bring about a world full of worshipers. And Christ has died, has resurrected to bring that about. And brothers and sisters, soon enough, we will see with our eyes what we hear with our ears this morning. We will see the nations all together under the lordship of Christ the King, the offspring of Abraham. I finish with this, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, in reference to Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There it is. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign where? On the land of Canaan. They will reign on the earth. All of the earth. Not one little piece of real estate in the Middle East. The whole earth. Oh, church, arise. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that God has commanded you, because Christ has paid it all as God Almighty in the flesh. Let's pray now. God, you are almighty. We confess that apart from Christ, we are Abraham and Sarah. We are as dead. We cannot earn our way to you, but Christ, you have done it all. You've paid the debt and you've defeated death and you've come alive. Just as life will come out of Sarah's womb, life has come out of a tomb in the Middle East. Jesus is alive, and he is reigning, as Ray prayed earlier. Remind us that you are God Almighty, that you can do the impossible. And teach those here that have been living for other faiths to surrender to Christ. Teach those that have been trusting in their works to surrender to Christ. And enable and empower and encourage and inspire those of us to follow Jesus, to make disciples until Jesus, you return. And we sit in that one great church service, delighting in Jesus, the King of the nations, the offspring of Abraham, in whose name we pray. Amen.